Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The sixth talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on July 14, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 3, translation, installment 2, accompanies this talk.
We're going to continue on in the book of Galatians. Last week we talked a little about Paul's authority, particularly his confidence. We noticed how that he's so confident that he says, if anyone proclaims a gospel other than one that I already proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. He stands condemned. So that's pretty confident.
On the one hand, on the other hand, we're going to run into a passage here coming up. I think it's in 9:4 on my translation, paragraph 9:4. 3, I submitted to them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I did so in private, so though to those who seemed to be something, lest in some way I might be running or had run in vain. Now, there's a little ambiguity in that, but I think what Paul means by that is, okay, maybe I got it wrong. And if I got it wrong, I needed those who were apostles before me to correct me or show me where I was wrong, show me where my interpretation was wrong, because if we're on completely different pages, we need to get together. So on the one hand, he's confident. Of course, he's writing this after he's already done that, so that's partly his confidence. But on the other hand, he recognizes the logical possibility that he's made some judgments somewhere along the way, so maybe he got that wrong. I was struck as I was kind of reflecting on that a little bit this week, how different this is from Islam. In Islam, Muhammad goes into a cave all by his lonesome, all by himself. An angel, right? I think it's an angel shows up and recites the entire Quran to him. And he comes out of the cave, he has the entire Quran, and there you go. That's what Allah has to say. No way to verify it, no way to validate it. You just have to take his word for it, that's what happened. What we have with Paul is very different than that. I mean, and really, I think what we have with Moses is very different than that. Moses is closer to what happened to Muhammad, but even there are ways to verify the fact that God had spoken to Moses. So, for example, when God gives a word to Moses, remember he's at the tent of meeting, and the cloud and the fire descend onto the tent of meeting. So everybody in the camp can see Moses is getting a revelation from God. No one knew that Muhammad was getting a revelation from Allah until he came out and said so. It's very, very different. We're put in a position in Islam where you just have to take the word of the prophet. Within the biblical tradition from beginning to end, there are various ways where it's significantly different, where yes, you have to take their word for some of the things, but there are also avenues for validating, verifying, and cross-checking what it is that they said. And what I was mentioning last week with Paul, isn't it interesting? As much as we might like for God to have come to Paul and revealed to him through his son Jesus a verbatim rendition of what the gospel is, Paul, here's the gospel, and here are all the implications of that, and have that come by direct revelation to Paul himself, as much as on the surface that might seem attractive, but then we're right back to where Islam is with Muhammad. We don't have that. Instead, God directly revealed an important piece of information to Paul, namely, if you want to know who the Messiah is, God says by direct revelation, or Jesus says by direct revelation, I'm it. I am the Messiah. From there, everything that Paul tells us, everything that he understands about the gospel, he got it by going back to the scripture. And he studied the scripture, and he put it together, and then he began to teach out of his understanding of the gospel that he got from the scripture on the with the added information that the right answer is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, who got crucified and made dead by the Romans, he's the Messiah. Now, why is that better? I think that's better because, you know, we can just trust Paul, but if you don't want to trust him, go look for yourself. Go to the Torah and look at the same passages that led him to the conclusions that he came to. We can study them for ourselves, and we can persuade ourselves, you know what, he got it right. This really is the best way to read these passages and to understand these passages. And this is the best way to put together all the evidence from the prophets. He's right. So we're not, what we find in this biblical tradition is it ends up being a kind of cooperative, communal, public event where it's not just coming from somebody's private experience, it's coming from the corporate experience of a whole lot of people. Authorities interpreting authorities, and yes, it's an authoritative interpretation, but do you want to cross-check it? Then go look yourself. Go look at the original authority that Paul was drawing upon. So we're in a very, very different, it's a very interesting, I've never really thought about it before, about how interesting the process by which the authoritative Word of God has come down to us. It's not this simplistic, God said so-and-so to me, and I'm telling you, so there. And if you don't believe me, then you should, off with your head, you should be killed. It's not that kind of situation at all. Okay, I want to make a few comments. I'm going to reread 4 through 8, and I'll make a few comments that I didn't get to last week, and then we'll go to the next section. He ends the first section. So then, am I attempting to convince men now in my proclamation of the gospel? Either it is for God that I teach what I teach, or I am striving to please men. And yet, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of the Messiah. And he's talking here in this section about his motivation. What is he motivated to do? To spread the gospel and to win as many people as he can and to convince as many people to be believers in Jesus as he can? No, it's not. His purpose is to be a servant of Jesus. And in his mind, to be a servant of Jesus means to proclaim the truth that had been revealed to him and let the chips fall where they may. If nobody believes him, well, that's on them. But he's been faithful to present the gospel. In the Corinthian letters, he discusses this in a variety of different ways as well. And it's really evident in his letters to the Corinthians. Look, I'm just telling it straight. This is not my take on it. I'm not trying to pretty it up. I'm not trying to make it more palatable. I'm not trying to make it more interesting. I'm just telling it straight. This is the truth. And if you have a problem with it, then as I understand how this works, the problem is with you. The Spirit is not, you do not have the Spirit. You are of flesh and not of the Spirit. And that's why this isn't resonating with you. But I'm just telling it straight. Well, that's what he's saying here as well. Now, the thing I wanted to comment on last week is throughout the whole history of the church, there have been people who have tried to pretty up the gospel. pretty up Christianity and belief in Jesus from the beginning of its history to the end. The introduction of liberal Christianity in Germany, their stated purpose, this is how they understood their own project. We need to make Christianity relevant to the modern age. We need to bring it up to date. We need to make it, turn it into something that a modern person can find plausible and believable instead of this old traditional stuff. Many times the church growth, the science of church growth today, I don't know if it's still going strong. It was a few decades ago, but there was a whole institute down in Pasadena, the Institute for Church Growth. And what is their stated goal? To take the church and make it relevant to the different people groups in the world today. Whenever, that has never gone well, I would argue. Whenever someone tries to make the gospel relevant or believable or plausible or attractive to a certain group of people, they end up making it not the gospel. They make it something other than the gospel. Now, I argued a few weeks ago, there's not just one way to articulate it. There's probably an infinite number, and certainly innumerable ways of articulating the gospel. It doesn't have to be articulated in just one way. And we would always want to articulate in a way that's going to be accessible to a certain community and a certain people group. That nothing wrong with that. But whenever people are focused on not telling the gospel straight, but are focused on winning people to Jesus, then they're always going to distort the gospel in the process. I just think that's inevitable, and I think history has actually shown that. Well, in any case, Paul is firmly denying that that's what he's doing in their time, and he's firmly denying that he's saying something novel and different that has not already been taught in, for example, Jerusalem. No, he's teaching the same stuff that they're teaching in Jerusalem. So he's not making something up in order to make it more attractive to Gentiles. Okay, I'm going to read on. Now in this part, he's talking about how he got it by direct revelation from God. That's the whole point of this section. Now I disclose to you, brothers, that the good news, the thing being proclaimed as good news by me, is not according to some man. In fact, I did not receive it from a man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it through a revelation of Jesus the Messiah. Now you have heard of my way of life in Judaism at that time, namely that I was persecuting the ecclesia of God in the extreme and was trying to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was more of a zealot for my ancestral traditions. Now when God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and through his grace called me, was pleased to reveal his son to me, to the end that I might proclaim the good news about him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Rather, I went away to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas. That's Peter, his Aramaic name. Now, I did remain with him for 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the brother of our Lord. Now look, it is before God that I am writing these things to you, for I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was unknown by face to the believing communities in Judea that were in the Messiah. They kept hearing only that he who once persecuted us is now proclaiming as good news the belief that he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Okay, there are a few details in there I want to comment on. Many of the I received it through revelation of Jesus the Messiah in paragraph in 5:3, and I commented, is that's ambiguous, but I think it becomes clear by the end of this section that what he means by a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah, is the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, not a revelation by Jesus the Messiah to me, but the fact that Jesus is the Messiah was revealed to me. Jesus was doing the revealing, but what was significant is it was revealed to him that he was the Messiah. He talks in 6:1 that he was a persecutor of believers. Why is that significant? I think that adds to his account because he is having to have them trust him that he really did have this encounter with Jesus that he says he did, or at least he wants them to believe that. And one of the pieces of evidence that or at least something like that happened is that he, on a dime, he turned from being a persecutor of the church to actually being a member of the ecclesia. He, instead of trying to imprison and kill people who believed in Jesus, he himself believed in Jesus and became a part of that group of people who were seeking to be Jesus' disciples. And it happened like that. Well, how do you explain that? If what he says happened to him, then that would explain it. If Jesus actually appeared to him in a very dramatic, supernatural kind of way, and he could no longer deny the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that turned his life around in an instant. So I think he's reminding them of who he was as part of the evidence that he really did have the encounter that he claimed that he had. And then he comments that he was he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was more of a zealot for my ancestral traditions. Okay, that's going to be significant because as we will see him in his remarks to Peter in the next chapter, Paul was not a loser at Judaism. He was a winner at Judaism. He did not find Judaism not to his liking or not suited to who he was. He excelled at it. He says, I was a zealot for my ancestral traditions. And he, elsewhere, like in Philippians, he says, before the law, I was blameless. That is, he did everything that a good Jew was supposed to do to be a good Jew. So when he comes along and presents the gospel in the way that he does, he says, it is completely implausible to think that I have made up a new religion that I find more manageable than the last one. Because he didn't find his Judaism unmanageable at all. Don't think I'm trying to invent Judaism light to let myself and anyone else who's interested off the hook. I loved my religion, I loved my culture, I loved everything about Judaism, and I excelled at it. And with great zeal, I pursued it. Well, that's not insignificant when the charge against him is, you're just trying to lighten this thing up to make it more attractive to Gentiles and who knows what else your motives are, but you're just trying to lighten this up. And that's you doing it, not Jesus. You're trying to lighten it up. Paul's saying, why would I want to do that? I loved the old. I loved everything about it. Why would I want to change it? Okay. In 6:2, he says, now when God, the one who set me apart from my mother's womb and through his grace called me, he was pleased to reveal his son to me to the end that I might proclaim the good news about him among the Gentiles. He says, I was set apart from my mother's womb. Now, there are many, many things that many different doctrines that you could support with that. But I would argue when you put it together with everything else that Paul says, why is Paul saying this? because he is a divine determinist. Paul believes that literally everything that happens to everybody, to every individual, has been preconceived before the beginning of the earth, before the beginning of creation. God knew exactly who he wanted you to be and how he wanted your story to go and how he wanted you, what role you were going to have. That nothing is an accident. It's all scripted, and it's all part of God's will and God's plan in advance. And so Paul realizes there are two things that were revealed to him, as we saw in Acts last week, that Jesus was the Messiah, and Paul, I've got a plan for you, and this is it. My plan for you is for you to take this message to the Gentiles. So he says, I was destined to do that. From my mother's womb, that's who I was created to be. He talks about, through his grace, he called me. Paul has the perspective toward the role that has been given to him, that it's a privilege, it's a gift. That's why he calls it a grace. Through his grace, he called me. It's a gift and a privilege that God has given to him to play that role. You all have your own role, and you've had that from before the foundation of the earth. We need to get into the mindset that the role that God has given me is a privilege, and it is a gift, that role that he's given me. He didn't have to give me any role at all. He didn't have to use me. He didn't have to give me a position where I influence the people that I do and have the impact in their life that I have. He didn't have to do that. As Jesus said to the Jews, I don't remember what stripe they were, I don't remember, but who were trying to get the people to shut up when Jesus is riding into the city on a donkey, and they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the king. And they said, shut him up, shut him up. And remember what Jesus said? If I shut them up, the rocks will cry out. God has an infinite number of devices for getting done whatever it is he wants to get done. He doesn't need you. Again, that just flies in the face of so much that we hear in modern Christian culture, where the preacher's going to appeal to you that God needs you. God needs you. If you don't go out and do it, it's not going to get done. So you need to give heed to the will of God and go out and do what he needs done. No, he doesn't need you at all. He's perfectly capable of accomplishing everything he wants to accomplish without you. But as a gift to you, he wants to use you as a gift that he's giving you so that you can have the reward and the fulfillment of being a part of this incredible grand plan and project that God has that he's accomplishing. And you are going to contribute to it in whatever way he is destined for you. It's an incredible act of mercy and grace. Then in 7, he says, now look, it is before God that I am writing these things to you, for I am not lying. He realizes that they're going to have to take his word for what happened to him, primarily on the road to Damascus, but not just the road to Damascus, but how did he come to... How did he come to have the gospel that he did? He says, I didn't get it from nobody. It was revealed to me that Jesus was the Christ, and then from then on, it was me and my Torah. And I just went into isolation and inactivity, absorbed in trying to understand what the prophets had said. So as far as he's concerned, he's getting it from the word of God, which is to say, from God. Okay, I think I've commented on what I want to comment on. Now we go to the next section. In this next section, Paul gives his history as evidence that his understanding that he got independently of any human being is actually consistent with the understanding of the apostles themselves. And so he tells a story that confirms that and verifies that. So we start in paragraph 9:1. This would be 125 in your normal Bible. No, it's 2:1, sorry, in chapter 2, verse 1. Now after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up in accord with a revelation, and I submitted to them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who seemed to be something, lest in some way I might be running or had run in vain. But Titus, the individual who accompanied me, who was a Greek, was most emphatically not put under obligation to be circumcised, even in response to the false brothers embedded within the community who infiltrated and closely observed the freedom that we have in Messiah Jesus, their goal being that they might enslave us. But for them, we did not yield to subjection for a single moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain for you. Now, from those who seemed to be something, what they then were makes no difference to me. God does not accept the face of a man. Indeed, the ones who seemed to be something added nothing to me by way of correction. Rather, to the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been for the circumcised, for the one at work in Peter confirming his apostleship with regard to the circumcised also was at work in me in relation to the Gentiles. And acknowledging the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, the ones who seemed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of koinonia, to the end that we go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, if only we might be mindful of the poor, which very thing I indeed made every effort to do. Okay, Paul's talking about a visit that he made to Jerusalem. Which visit it is, I'll talk about here in just a second. But he made a visit to Jerusalem. He had a Greek Jesus believer with him, Titus. Barnabas, Paul, and probably some other people, and Titus take this trip to Jerusalem. And while they're there, they meet with the pillars, and he identifies them later as primarily John, Peter, and James. He meets with those three apostles and presents the gospel that he's proclaiming to them. And as I mentioned earlier, because he's saying, I need to confirm and make sure that we're on the same page. You know, maybe I got it wrong, but I need to make sure here. So I presented in private, I presented it to them, and they couldn't correct me in any way. There is nothing that they could say by way of correction to what I was saying. And besides that, even though there was pressure from certain people in the community, they most emphatically did not insist that Titus be circumcised. As a Greek, Titus would have been uncircumcised. He had become a believer. According to Paul's opponents in Galatia, their contention would be he needs to be circumcised, because every follower of Jesus ought to be practicing the religion of the Jews, and so he should be circumcised. But Peter and John and James did not for a second insist that Titus be circumcised, Paul says. So all of that is to say that when he presented his gospel to them, and when faced with a practical opportunity to see what they really think, at both levels, in principle and in theory, they agreed with Paul completely and could add nothing to what he was proclaiming and correct it in no way. And when faced with the practical issue of, does this Greek need to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus, they were emphatic that no, he doesn't. And this is the apostles in Jerusalem. So Paul is offering this to his Galatian readers as, look, I'm not a renegade. I didn't invent some new sect of Jesus belief up there in Antioch that is out of touch with the mainstream of what Jesus believers believe. When I had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and confide in the leadership there, what it was I was teaching, they totally agreed with me. They were completely on the same page as I was. So that's exactly what you would expect if you have two people independently getting the truth from God. Then when you have an opportunity to compare them, then they should harmonize. They should be utterly and completely compatible with one another. Otherwise, somebody's not getting it from God. One or the other of them is not getting it from God. But in fact, this group of people who walked with Jesus, swam with Jesus while Jesus was walking, these people who were intimately connected with Jesus and his ministry on earth and learned from him and were taught by him, they came up with an understanding of the gospel. Paul, out here in a completely, radically different way, came up with his understanding of the gospel. He's claiming it's from God. They're, of course, claiming it's from God. When they compare notes, they're exactly the same gospel, exactly the same message. Okay. When did this happen? Let's talk about that a little bit. This is a controversial issue when you look at commentators. And in fact, it looks like the majority of people think that this corresponds to Acts 15, where in Acts 15, if you remember, Acts 15 is where Jews from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were hanging out, and started arguing about the implications of the argument of the gospel with Paul and Barnabas. And they got into some really sharp debates and sharp disagreements. And so the community in Antioch at that point finally decided, we need to get this straight, because there are people coming from Jerusalem who are telling us that we're not teaching the truth, the true gospel. Well, are we or aren't we? So let's get this settled once and for all. And they send Paul and Barnabas again and a bunch of other people back to Jerusalem to consult with all of the leadership in Jerusalem. And Acts 15 has a fairly detailed account of the deliberations of the elders and apostles in Jerusalem with Paul and what they had to say and how they resolved it. And lo and behold, they came to the same conclusion in Acts 15 that Paul is describing here. They didn't correct Paul in any way, and in fact, they were completely on the same page as Paul. And at that point, James, who seems to be kind of the leader, James says, let's write a letter. And here's what we're going to say in the letter. Now, here's what we're going to say in the letter. Now, what's interesting about the letter that they send in Acts 15 is there are four qualifications on what the gospel is. I mean, basically they're saying Paul is absolutely right. You Gentiles can be Gentiles. You don't need to be Jews in order to be authentic followers of Jesus. But he says, but there are four, what's the word he uses? We'd like to burden you in four ways. I can't remember the word. But there are four things that we'd like to load on you as burdens to take into account. And it's eating blood, eating things that are strangled, fornication, and what am I missing? Yeah, and food that's been offered to idols. But would you keep in mind, would you please not do those four things? Now, speaking to Gentiles, would you Gentiles not do those four things? Now, notice that when Paul addresses, for example, the issue of food that's been offered to idols in Corinthians, and he spends two chapters on it, it's fairly nuanced. What does Paul say? On the one hand, he affirms the freedom to eat food that's been offered to idols. Food offered to idols is just like any other food. That stupid idol isn't anything. There is no God. there is no other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you offer food up to a piece of stone that you say is another God, it's nothing, because the God is nothing. There is no other God besides the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So would a follower of Jesus be free to eat that food? Well, yeah, sure. But then he takes at least half the time or more turning around and saying, but a lot of those people who have become believers used to be pagans, and they used to eat that food offered to idols, and they actually thought it was something. They thought it was a big deal. They thought it was spiritually significant, religiously significant to eat that food. And they may not be up to speed with you in their understanding. They may not understand it all the same way you do, and therefore, they may not feel the freedom that you feel. They may not be convinced that they are free in the way that you're convinced you're free. Well, if they're not convinced they're free, and they are encouraged to eat food offered to idol, it's as if they're being encouraged to be idolatrous, to practice idolatry. And that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's harmful. It's spiritually harmful to them. So keep in mind the implications of your actions on the people around you. Love them. Do act in such a way that the impact of your life on them is a loving result and not an unloving result. And basically what he argues in that section is love should always trump your freedom. If your freedom is going to harm other people, then don't do it. Don't exercise your freedom. Don't practice your freedom. Instead, refrain out of love for the other person. Well, that's exactly what James is talking about. Now, James is not talking about the impact on Gentiles. He's talking about the impact of your actions on Jews, because he says in that section, because in every city there are people who read Moses and, can't remember how he puts it, but basically he says, because there's Jewish communities all in all of these cities. So think about the impact of your decisions on the Jews in these communities. And what James is saying is, in my opinion, to be loving to the Jewish communities, you need to not go anywhere near these four things. Because if you do that, you're going to put a huge obstacle between the gospel and those Jews and that Jewish community. And what an unloving thing to do. Are you free to do those four things? Absolutely. Absolutely you're free. But instead of being free, why don't you be loving and do the loving thing with respect to the Jewish communities? Okay, now, I spent time on that because the question is, what is Paul talking about here in Galatians? Is he talking about that visit? And I'm going to argue that I don't think he is. Rather, in Acts 11, there's just a few verses. Acts 15 is a detailed account of the meeting at the center of that visit. And in fact, the whole account is much more detailed. But there's a very not detailed account of an earlier visit in Acts 11, 27 through 30. And I won't make you turn there. I'm just going to go by memory here. But earlier, much earlier, I would argue, it's actually even before, I don't remember the timeline. If you look at the handout, you'll see it on how it fits in the chronology on my timeline. But some prophets from Jerusalem come up to Antioch. One of them is named Agabus. And Agabus has a prophecy, a vision of some kind of revelation from God, that Jerusalem is going to experience a severe famine. And because of that, the leadership in Antioch decides, well, we need to be ready to help the believers in Jerusalem who are going to be suffering under this famine. So they gather together resources. I'm not sure what form it takes. Acts doesn't say whether it's money or gold or corn or grain. Or I don't know. I don't know what form it took, but some practical help to the people who are going to be experiencing famine in Jerusalem. They gathered that together from amongst themselves, and they sent it to Jerusalem. And they sent it under the stewardship of Paul and Barnabas. And I don't remember if anyone else is mentioned. I don't recall, but at least Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas, and we know some other people, then take this famine relief stuff down to Jerusalem to present it to the leadership there, so they will have that available to help the Jesus believers in Jerusalem when the famine comes. That's basically all you get in Acts. I mean, that you don't know much more about that. Nothing comes to mind. Well, I'm going to argue that what he's talking about here in 9:1, in chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up in accord with a revelation. Okay. Acts 15, Paul is not going to Jerusalem in accord with a revelation. There's no revelation. There's an argument going on in Antioch, and the community in Antioch decide together, we need to consult with the leadership in Jerusalem because this is getting out of hand. This is getting way too hot. And we need to settle once and for all. Are these guys who are arguing with Paul and Barnabas right, or are Paul and Barnabas right? We need to get that settled. So you guys hightail it down there to Jerusalem, and you talk it out with them, and let's get this settled once and for all. There's no revelation there. It's just politics, the politics of what's going on in Antioch. But in Acts 11, it's precisely because of a revelation that Paul ends up going to Jerusalem. What's the revelation? The prophecy that Agabus got, that there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and could you guys do something about it? So I think that's what's going on in Galatians, is he's describing that famine relief visit to Jerusalem and what else happened during that time. That's not his primary purpose for going there, is nothing other than to take some stuff that's going to relieve them in the midst of the famine. That's why he's there. But while he's at it, he takes the opportunity to present in private his gospel to the pillars in Jerusalem. So Paul even presents it here as kind of an afterthought, as kind of a, since I'm here, let's do this thing. It's not his primary purpose. In Acts 15, it's clearly his primary purpose, is to go and talk it out with the apostles. So the feel of what he's describing here does not have the feel of Acts 15 at all, and it's very compatible with being an incidental thing that he does in the Acts 11 famine relief visit. Okay, there's a number of reasons, I think, why Acts 15 does not fit this account that we just read. There's no letter. There's several things. Acts 15 doesn't mention Titus. Acts 15 is a much more detailed account than Acts 11 is. Acts 11 doesn't mention Titus either. We wouldn't know about Titus going if it weren't for Galatians. So neither account mentions Titus. But if either account was going to mention Titus, you would think that would be the more detailed account in Acts 15, especially because that's the point of the visit. The point of the visit is to find out if people like Titus need to be circumcised. And you had an example during that time of a Greek who came into their midst and definitely was not required to be circumcised. you're not going to mention that, Luke, if it actually happened? So it makes more sense that it didn't happen in Acts 15, and that's why it's not there. It happened in the Acts 11 visit. So Titus seems to be a mark against reading this as the Acts 15. Acts 15 resolves into a formal, final, definitive statement that they put in writing in letters. That's the conclusion of the Acts 15 debate. What does Paul describe here? Well, we just kind of came to a gentleman's agreement that we are on the same page, and Paul needs to keep on keeping on among the Gentiles, and they're going to keep on keeping on among the Jews. And we just came to this agreement that that's what it looked like God was doing, and no problem. But you don't have any indication here in Galatians that it resolves in some kind of formal declaration that that decides this once and for all. Wouldn't that be important to Paul's argument in Galatians? That the apostles, not just the three, Peter, James, and John, not just those three, but the whole council of everybody in Jerusalem at the time who had any kind of apostolic authority got together and deliberated this and issued formal statements that they sent around to people saying Paul's right. Not in so many words, but that Paul's right. Wouldn't that be important to his argument in Galatians? Wouldn't that kind of settle it in a lot of ways? So why does he not mention such a powerful piece of evidence that his gospel is the true gospel and that his opponents were wrong? Why would he fail to mention that in Galatians? Because Galatians is written before that ever happened. That's why. He can't appeal to it because it doesn't exist yet. I think that's the most likely explanation. Now, I'll leave it there, but you might have some questions that we can take up about that. There are a few things that indicate that Acts 11 does fit very, very nicely. One is that Paul talks about remembering the poor at the end of this. So, the ones who seem to be pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of Koinonia to the end that we go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, if only we might be mindful of the poor, which very thing I indeed made every effort to do. Well, why is that relevant in this visit that he makes to Jerusalem? Because they're either in the midst of or on the verge of a famine. And that's why he went to Jerusalem, is because they were, because of this impending famine or existing famine. So what the apostles are doing is saying, we really need help. The poor among us are starving. We really need help. So please remember them. So they add that on to their recognition that you go and take this message to the Gentiles. You just keep on keeping on, and we're going to be doing the same thing with the Jews. But while we're at it, don't forget us. We're suffering here. Okay. Well, why tack that on? Because it's so much on their minds. It's such a pressing issue that they're facing into. Not in Acts 15. It's not. That doesn't even come up. I've already commented on it was due to a revelation. Acts 15 is not due to a revelation. Paul describes him as submitting the gospel to them in private. That doesn't seem to be an apt description of the Acts 15 account. It depends on what you mean by private. But you get this sense that in private meant he went to Peter, James, and John, just those three, and presented his gospel to them and got their reaction. Acts 15 is a much more formal, deliberative body, and it may be private in the sense that CNN is not broadcasting it. It's not public in the sense that we think of public, but it is certainly a much more public, a much broader event than the acts, than what Paul describes here. So when he says we did it in private, it seems to me that what he's saying is this was not some kind of formal meeting, this was informal. We're just chatting and conversing, and I took the opportunity to compare notes. And then I already mentioned that Titus is mentioned here, but you don't even see him in the Acts 15 account, and I think it's because it didn't happen in Acts 15, it happened in the famine relief visit. Let me pause there for any questions you have. Are you convinced, not convinced? Need to be convinced more? You want to take it outside and duke it out with me?
Jack, firstly, when you see it appropriate, would you take the opportunity to restate or clarify some of the questions
sure.
and answers here, just because you're one corner of the room or not understand the
sure.
question?
Sounds good.
I do follow with a question, though. You, in the first part tonight, you told us how Paul justified his revelation from God as a legitimate preacher to the pagans. Is there any time in Christ's interaction with the Sadducees or Pharisees when he, Christ, establishes himself as the Messiah? Does he come right out and say it?
Yes.
Could you tell me when?
Well,
or are there other many examples?
There are actually many. What the reason they get lost on us is because we don't know our Old Testament well enough, and we don't know what it is that he's referring to. So, but whenever he uses the title Son of Man about himself, he's calling himself the Messiah. Whenever he uses the word Son with respect to himself, he's calling himself the Messiah. Now, does he ever use the word Messiah with respect to himself? I, off the top of my head, I don't remember. But clearly he uses titles that are exactly equivalent to Messiah a number of different times in the gospel accounts.
And God, or the Spirit of God, does say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased."
That's
but
right.
That's God speaking, and I've been asked to recall if there's anywhere specifically that Christ says, "I am the Messiah." That's the
yeah,
reason
look at,
for my
I mean,
question.
Just for an example. I mean, there are many, but just for an example, in John 3, if just read through John 3 and look how he refers to himself in John 3. You know, when the Son does this, I guess there's some pronouns in there. Maybe that doesn't work. I just can't recall, but there are a number of them.
Okay, I'll move on.
Stan, Mark 14, he gets asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he says, "I am." So there's one.
Yeah. And that's the trial before the Sanhedrin.
Jack, your argument is really cogent in terms of why this would not be the journey that he made in Acts 15. What are the people who are wanting to argue for that? What's in it for them? What are they seeing that would take it the other way for them? Why is that a thing?
I did read a couple of comments. They just seem awfully weak, and they didn't even stick. I don't remember them. It just seems to be more kind of a tradition that people, I think the people who repeat it haven't really thought about it. They just read in some Bible encyclopedia that this happened, this corresponds to the visit in Acts 15, and without stopping to give any thought to it themselves, they're just kind of repeating that. What's kind of at stake is who is this written to? And the people who claim that this was in Acts 15 argue for a much later date for the book of Galatians. It was after his second missionary journey, And the churches he's writing to are not the churches that I've argued, Derbe, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch, and those, but all the other churches he founded in the interior of modern-day Turkey during his second missionary journey, and that they're arguing those are the Galatian churches. Is there anything beyond that that's really at stake? I don't think so. I don't think there's a whole lot at stake.
I know, like, you know, people want to, like, data earlier or later and that sort of thing, but beyond that, there's nothing.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
I mean, I suppose the only thing that's kind of significant about that would be, if this is as early as I say it is, his earliest writing, then it argues for these kinds of emphases being really, really early in his ministry, for whatever that's worth, which fits the Acts record. Because when are the disputes happening? When are the arguments happening? They're happening really early.
I don't have your translation, so I'm looking at the one, whatever, the NIV.
The real one.
So maybe your wording is different, but I'm curious, throughout this whole passage, he says things like, I spoke with those who seemed to be the leaders, those who seemed to be the important ones, reputed to be the pillars. What's going on with that?
I think what he's saying there is, let's see, how did I put it? Now, from those who seem to be something, what they then were makes no difference to me. God does not accept the face of a man. Indeed, the ones who seem to be something added nothing to me by way of correction. And then later he talks about James, Cephas, and John, the ones who seem to be pillars. I think what Paul is trying to express is that his confidence is so independent of his confidence in his gospel is so independent of the apostles that it really kind of doesn't make any difference to him who these people are and how other people view them and what kind of esteem other people might give to them and what kind of respect other people might give to them. I don't think he's being disrespectful. I know it can kind of sound that way to us, but that wouldn't make any sense. I don't think he's being disrespectful. What he's saying is, it's not like I was, what he's saying is, I came as a peer, not as some kind of underling or subservient person. It didn't really matter to me that they had independently received training from Jesus in the gospel, because I'm confident the gospel they had is the gospel I had. My confidence was not going to be diminished automatically by them disagreeing with me. It would create a problem, obviously, because it means somebody is wrong here if we're not on the same page. So it would create a problem, but I think what Paul is saying is, That in of itself is not going to make me back down, because I know what I know. I know what occurred. I know what happened. I know what I've read in the scripture, and that's God. That's God speaking. That's God revealing his truth to me, and my confidence was in the word of God to me. So compared to that, I think that's the best way to understand it. Compared to that, who they were was immaterial to me. Again, it's very, very not like Christian tradition that makes all of our, that has this hierarchy of authority and this succession of authority, and where you got what you got is makes all the difference in the world. If the Pope says it, then that just makes it true. His perspective is, if the Pope says it and it's wrong, then it's wrong. 'Cause I know what I know from the scripture. And he's saying, taking the same attitude toward the apostles that we should take toward any religious authority or any religious leader. If you say something that's wrong, then stop. Cut it out. So I think he's speaking out of his confidence that he had this thing right. Was there a second part of that?
No, it just seemed like the strength of this whole section would have been stronger if he had emphasized their authority rather than downplaying it.
Well, exactly.
So that's why it's a little bit confusing.
And for years, that's the way I had that same feeling, is why are you downplaying their authority when you want to, you know, you want to use their authority to sanction what you're saying. But see, that's what I missed. He's not. He doesn't need their sanction because he's got God's sanction. So compared to God sanctioning your message, who are they? That's the important thing. But he doesn't mean they're nothing, because obviously they're not nothing. They're the apostles. And so it's simply then, as a matter of fact, because they do harmonize with what he's saying, it simply reinforces the authority and the truth of his message. But he doesn't need that to give his message authority.
I was also wondering if that could in any way support your view that this is an early letter, in the sense that we're early enough in the ecclesia that, you know, it hasn't totally shaken down who exactly that leaders actually are or are going to be. And I don't know, it was just one thought that. I had another question about verse 4. The false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy mm-hmm. on the freedom we have and make us slaves.
Mm-hmm.
Could you just comment on, I'm assuming when he's talking about freedom versus slaves, he's just speaking specifically with regard to this issue of following the law, to the
right.
letter or not.
It's okay. Slaves to the law is what they want to make them. Yeah, I don't know if I fully understand why he worded it the way he did. I don't think they're spying. They've infiltrated, and what's not clear to me is what have they infiltrated exactly. I think the best explanation is that they have infiltrated the community of believers in Jerusalem. I don't think he means that they were actually in the meeting with us, or, you know, that they were Russian spies who tapped their phones and got in on the Acts 15 debate and interfered with the election. It's not that he's talking about. What he's talking about is they are fully integrated into the community of Jesus believers in Jerusalem, but their whole agenda and their whole goal is to make us all slaves of the law once again, which, as we'll see through the book of Galatians, he sees as antithetical to everything that the gospel is and that it stands for. So he's not, he's seen it as insidious, but I think his way of describing it is they've kind of integrated themselves into this community as if they are one of us, but they really aren't. They really aren't believers in the gospel at all. Much like we find throughout the whole history of the church. Just identifying with a community of believers does not make you a believer. All it means is you've identified with it. But what are your real beliefs and your real working understanding and your real responses to real life questions? That's what reveals you as a true believer. It's how you live your life, not who you claim to identify with.
Yeah, I just had a question about, it was James, these burdens that you mentioned. And mm-hmm. one of them didn't seem like a burden. It said, refrain from sexual immorality. So how would that be a
okay.
burden?
What translation are you reading?
Or fornication. I
okay.
think you said fornication. I'm
yeah, that the reason, see, I think there's a distinction.
Okay.
Because you're absolutely right. It would make no sense at all to say, you know, the only reason I want you to refrain from sexual impurity and sexual immorality is because these Jews have been trained to be prudes and, you need to be sensitive to them. That's not what he's saying. The best explanation, I don't know this with absolute certainty, but the best explanation I've heard for that is the word porneia, which is the word in Greek that's used there, was broad enough in meaning that for the Jews, who you married was included in the concept of porneia. So if you married a cousin within Judaism, that was fornication. You were doing something that was immoral. The Greeks had different, what anthropologists call it, degrees of marriage, right? That is, that how closely related does someone need to be before it's viewed as kind of incestuous? And the Greeks had different degrees of marriage than the Jews did. So I think it's highly likely that what James is talking about is porneia, in the sense of, when you guys get married, would you please not act like the Jews would think you're incestuous?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. Well, I do have just a few minutes, if you'll bear with me. God does not accept the face of a man. This is back to Catherine's question about who they are, makes no difference to me. He says, God does not accept the face of a man. God looks at the inner life of an individual, not their public persona. Now, in this context, their public persona includes their reputation, their status, the kind of respect and authority and honor that's given to a person. Basically, what Paul is saying is, God is not impressed by someone having having authority or honor or respect in a given community, because God doesn't look at how popular somebody is. God looks at the heart of an individual, and he's going to assess them and judge them by what their real desires are, what their real longings are, what their real beliefs are, what their real understanding is. That's how God is going to judge an individual. So the fact that all of Jerusalem deferred to these three men was of no consequence to me, because I got my message from God, and I think God is higher than any individual. He talks at the end of that section about the entrust of the gospel, rather to the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised. This is sentence 8, just as Peter had been for the circumcised. Now, what does he mean, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel? Well, I think what he's referring to there is Paul gave an account of the miraculous signs that were accompanying his proclaiming the gospel. I don't know if he'd raised anybody from the dead yet. Eventually he does that, but people being raised from the dead, blind people being given sight, deaf people hearing, demons being banished, all the various miraculous things that showed the supernatural power of God. And all of that accompanied Paul's ministry. All of that accompanied Peter's ministry as well. And so what they're saying is, if we accept those signs accompanying Peter's ministry as ratifying and verifying that God is with him in the gospel that he's proclaiming, then the same thing goes for Paul. Then those are also signs that God is with him in his proclaiming his gospel to the Gentiles. So by seeing that, they meant we had evidence that that God was with Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. That comes up in Acts 15. In Acts 15, as the elders are deliberating, that's a big deal to them. I mean, that ultimately James' final conclusion is, if God's Spirit was granted to people who believe the gospel from Paul, then that's God saying, I approve of them. If God approves of them, how can we not? And it was all the miraculous signs replicating the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the speaking in languages that they don't know, and whatever else was replicated. because those signs were replicated in the reception of Paul's gospel, then that's a sign that God is at work and is therefore validating and what's the word I'm looking for? Can't think of it, but he's validating the truth of Paul's gospel. He did that with Peter, Cornelius, for example, and he did that with Paul. So they could see the evidence that God was behind Paul. So they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of, it's usually translated fellowship, it's the right hand of koinonia. I don't know what the right hand represents here. I don't know. I think it's pretty clear in this context what the right hand of koinonia means, though. It's their way of saying, you know, sticking out my right hand to shake hands with you. You are my fellow traveler in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're on the same page. We're on the same mission. We're involved in the same project. We're just that we're doing it to the Jews and you're doing it to the Gentiles, but we're on the same page. So whatever the right hand of koinonia is, that's the upshot of it. Koinonia is simply being in a state of sharing something in common, right? So what is it that they share in common? Their understanding of the gospel. So they're basically declaring to them, announcing to them, yes, you share the same gospel that we do. Okay, I've kept you long enough. We'll go on to where the account of Paul publicly rebuking Peter next week, and we'll try to make sense out of that.